This morning, I would invite you, if you have a Bible, to turn with me to the book of Zechariah. It's towards the end of the Old Testament in the Minor Prophets, Zechariah, the ninth chapter. This morning, I want us to look together at verses 9 through 12 of Zechariah chapter 9. And if you're able this morning and with us, I'd invite you to stand with me in honor of the Lord's word. Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Sing aloud, daughter Jerusalem. Look, your king will come to you. He is righteous and victorious. He is humble and riding on an ass, on a colt, the offspring of a donkey. He will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem. The bow used in battle will be cut off. He will speak peace to the nations. His rule will stretch from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Moreover, by the blood of your covenant, I will release your prisoners from the waterless pit. So return to the stronghold, prisoners of hope. Moreover, declare today that I will return double to you. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. So I've been asked by a number of people, first of all, thanks. So many cards and letters and kind emails the last couple of weeks. Thank you. But I've been asked a number of times, is there going to be a final exam over these next few weeks? And the answer to that is unfortunately no. Although I think there will be one at the judgment seat of God someday. But with just a couple of official sermons at least left, today may feel like a kind of review for a final exam, in part because I've been reflecting on, I tried to count up, I think it's just short of 400 sermons over these last 8 years with you, and I think only in about 90% of them did I mention Exodus, but... I'm trying to think about how do I kind of want to summarize what I've been trying to say over these last 8 years? But also, as we've been journeying through the scripture this year, we started way back in October. This is actually the text I picked as the last text before we would transition to the New Testament. It's kind of fascinating. We've been in the Old Testament for 9 months, October through June, and now 3 months into the New Testament. But so I not only want to kind of summarize 8 years, but I want to use Zechariah 9 as a way to think about these months in the Old Testament and how do we think about what the Old Testament is trying to say to us and what we should take from it. And so here's how I think I want you to learn to read the Old Testament. And I don't know if I've mentioned it or not, but the theme of exile is really important in the Old Testament. And in particular, I've tried to help us think through the Old Testament as primarily a story of three different exiles. So Zechariah is, especially the latter half of Zechariah, is likely written after this major thing has happened. Judah, who was taken captive in Babylon, has now been released. They find themselves in the rubble of Jerusalem. They're beginning to rebuild. And this latter part of Zechariah comes really at the end of that as a reflection upon what has happened to us and where is this story going. But I can't emphasize enough what a big deal it is that Judah got out of exile in Babylon. That in their history of about 200 years leading up to the 6th century, it had not been a couple of good centuries for God's people. Assyria had come and laid waste to the 10 tribes that we refer to often as Israel or Ephraim. Judah was able to kind of hang in there behind the walls of Jerusalem, but eventually Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians came and conquered the city and took them into exile. And I know I mentioned that a lot, but it is so important to the story of the scripture. They got swallowed up, and that is where this story should end. History tells us, and it's happened often, small tribes of people get swallowed up. It's happened even in our own history. Swallowed up into larger empires, and essentially lose their identity as they're swallowed up there. Judah should have died in Babylon as a people. But two things happen. One, they decided they didn't want exile to have the last word. And so they kind of got their act together. If you'll remember a few sermons ago, I think it was Grant who preached on the book of Daniel, where we have this moment where they decide, we are not losing this language. We are not losing our practices. We are not losing our identity. We are making sure our children know our stories. We're going to have them write it on their head and their hand. We're going to talk about when they lie down, when they rise up. We are going to make sure that they do not lose this understanding of who they are. And so they worked at keeping that identity alive. But secondly, God in his grace brought about Cyrus the Persian and brought redemption. And the Judeans got to leave the exile of Babylon and go back to Jerusalem. And even though it was kind of a mess, at least began to rebuild. It's so important. It should not have happened, but in God's grace it did. And they got a new start. But as they began to reflect on that story, they looked back and essentially, I think, realized this. Why are we so surprised? This has been our story from the beginning. We were a people who didn't have a future. Our ancestors were slaves in Egypt. And Pharaoh did not care about them at all. He just needed cheap bricks. They had no future, no hope, no destiny but slavery. But God heard their cries, brought Moses, delivered them through the Red Sea, was with them in the desert, in the wilderness, and brought about this new people. Why are we so surprised that God would redeem us now? Because our whole story began with that kind of redemption. Are you with me? And here to me is the crazy part of the Old Testament, and it's why all of us Gentiles get in. Is because as they reflected on the God who delivered them from Babylon and delivered them from Egypt, they realized, hey, wait a minute, this isn't just our story. This is the story of the entire creation. We lived in harmony with God, but everything fell apart, and Adam and Eve leave the garden, and humankind ends up in exile to God and to God's purposes. But the God who redeemed us out of Babylon and brought us out of Israel, that God will not stop until he makes all things new. Are you with me? And so the Old Testament then tells those three major stories over and over again and celebrates and prays about it and wrestles with the God who keeps redeeming them out of that. And inserted then into what I'll call those kind of macro narratives or the macro stories, then are all of these micro stories of individuals who not only carry that big story forward, but in so many ways that big story gets relived in their life. So for example, Abraham and Sarah have this call upon their life to be the father and mother of this big nation, but they can't have a baby. They are enslaved, if you will, to their inability to do what God has called them to do. But what does God do? He brings about Isaac. And what's crazy is the God who redeems Abraham and Sarah not only redeems Abraham and Sarah, but redeems Hagar and Ishmael, whose life was messed up because of Abraham and Sarah. And you have these micro stories like Joseph, whose life is messed up because of the sinfulness of his brothers who sell him into slavery. But what does God do? God not only brings him out of slavery, but uses him to bring this story forward, and he enters into Pharaoh's court. But the God who redeemed Joseph not only redeems Joseph, but redeems those pesky brothers who did it in the first place. And we could go on and on about Moses and Deborah and David and Esther and like over and over again, these micro stories that are a reflection of this bigger story of God's redemptive work in the world. So what does that do for us theologically? So let me get nerdy. I know that'll shock you. Let me get nerdy for a moment. So over these years, I've used the term via media with you quite a bit because it's really important to the theological tradition that this church is a part of, the Wesleyan tradition. The via media, or that's Latin for kind of the middle road or middle way, sometimes gets a bad name, especially in a very polarized time in our culture. Some people see a via media as some kind of wishy-washiness and not willing to kind of take a stand for various things. And sometimes that critique may be valid, but the via media really is rooted in kind of ancient philosophy, first of all. Aristotle, as he thought about the virtuous life, realized, you know, virtue is not really at the extremes. Virtue is often found in the middle. I've used these examples with you before. Courage is not the opposite of timidity. The opposite of timidity is foolhardiness, where you just take on any fight that's in front of you. Courage is that really difficult virtue to find between timidity and foolhardiness. Generosity is not the opposite of stinginess. The opposite of stinginess is a word called prodigality, where we just waste our resources. Generosity, Aristotle said, is found in that really hard to find virtuous tension between those two extremes. That kind of idea was picked up by the Church of England, by the Anglican tradition. After the Reformation, you kind of had these two extremes. You had Catholicism on one side, highly authoritarian, very liturgical. On the other side, you had this new Protestantism showing up, especially in like the Puritans, that was very opposed to any kind of authority or structure, very individualistic and very spiritualistic, but very centered on kind of the authority of the scripture, if you will. What Anglicanism tried to do is try to find a middle road, a via media, between those two extremes. And so on the one hand, it picked up a lot of the authority of scripture and the personal faith of Puritanism and Protestantism, but it didn't want to lose some of the authority and structure and practice and beauty of the Catholic tradition. And so I always think if you go to an Anglican or Episcopal church today, there's a lot, they talk a lot like Protestants, but they worship a lot like Catholics, right? Because they were trying to find that via media. Now, here's why this is important. So tune back in if I lost you. John Wesley struggled with this idea. Is our faith simply the result of things God determined ahead of time? So in his day, there was a lot of Reformed theology that said, this has to only be by grace, and because it's by grace, then God has to predetermine who's saved and who's not saved. And that can also then lead to a kind of determinism that says everything that God has written the script and we're just kind of living it out. And I think sometimes we can pick up that theology. I've talked about this a lot. One of my least favorite lines is, well, we know everything happens for a reason. And I think that's partly true, but we tend to say it to mean, I didn't have any control over this, it just happened, right? Because somehow it's predetermined, and I'm just kind of living into this thing. Wesley wanted to not lose the activity of God, but the determinism didn't fit with what he saw in the scripture, nor with his experience of his own freedom and relationship with God. But on the other side, this was also a day really deeply rooted in deism. With this idea that somehow God has made the created order, but then essentially left it, maybe left us a guidebook to kind of help us get through it, but basically we're on our own to work out our own salvation. And Wesley thought there has to be a via media. There has to be a tension, a synergy that happens, that God is not absent but active, but also at the same time, God has given humans dignity and freedom to respond to that. And so oftentimes in the Wesleyan tradition, we talk about prevenient grace, this universal presence and activity of God that surrounds us from the very moment we begin to breathe. And we may not even recognize it, but God is at work all around us, calling us, drawing us, moving us towards God's purposes, but we also have the ability to resist those purposes and make a mess out of things. Are you with me? And I think when we read the Old Testament, that's the way we see God's activity with his people. That God has not determined Israel's history or Judah's life, but God has desires and purposes for his people, and he keeps drawing them to them, but they so often resist those purposes and end up in brokenness that God oftentimes permits them to experience the consequences of their sin and brokenness. here's why I prefer a term like the sovereignty of love. But what we see is a God who is unwilling to give up on his people, nor allow them just to sit in the consequences of their brokenness. But keeps calling and bringing them. I might even say it this way. There is a kind of plan A that God has that the people keep resisting. But rather than God saying, oh, I'm done with you, God keeps working plan B. And here's what's amazing is so often the plan B that God works, even out of the consequences of plan A falling apart, turns out to be even more beautiful than plan A would have been. That was really good, by the way. Just a little inside baseball. Diane will like this. Inside Wesleyan baseball. When John Wesley was asked this question, why do you think God allowed the fall to happen? His answer was this. Because in God's redemptive grace, he knew that the new creation he would bring about through the mercy given in the life of the Son would be even more beautiful than the original. That was good, wasn't it? Bonus points with Diane today. But in the sovereignty of love, sin and consequences are real. And I just read a few minutes ago from Romans where then Paul will say something like this. Well, if God keeps working out of our sins, should we keep sinning so grace should abound all the more? Because where sin abounds, God's redemptive grace abounds all the more. Maybe then we should sin so God can keep working his plans. And Paul's response to that is, No. Because sin is real and has its consequences. Why would you want to keep doing that? Because you're dead to sin, alive to God in Christ. But we do absolutely have this assurance that the God who brought Judah out of Babylon and Israel out of Egypt will not stop until the broken, fallen creation is redeemed in the love and mercy of God. Amen. He who began this work will carry it to completion. And by the way, what is true in that macro story and in those micro stories we find in Scripture, for Zechariah, he has the absolute hope that God will keep doing that into the future. So if you look at those first few verses, 9, 10, and 11, again, verses that we oftentimes read on Palm Sunday, Zechariah has this imagination as he sits in the rubble of Jerusalem and with a kingship that's really fragmented and kind of just hanging by a thread. Zechariah believes this God will not quit until the line of David is restored and a king comes. When you're in the Old Testament, there are so many questions that linger there. Can God redeem this kingship? Can that shoot that comes from the stump of Jesse, can it actually turn into anything important? We have a temple, but it's clear the presence of God hasn't returned. Will the presence of God return to the temple? Will the people be restored? And Zechariah has this absolute hope that yes, God will do that. A king will come riding on a donkey and return the glory of God to the temple. And that one will come and break all of the weapons of war and establish eternal peace. And I don't want to ruin the New Testament for you, but the New Testament basically says Jesus fills full all of those hopes. Yes. Because the God who began this thing will carry it through to completion. And that means then that that's also carried through in your life. If you grew up in the church like I did, you probably... Do you remember testimony services? This was back when we were Christian. We had Sunday night church all the time. But oftentimes on Sunday night church, we'd have testimony services, right? And people would testify. And no offense to those people, most of them are dead. But but I learned really early on, man, these testimonies are slightly different, but they're essentially the same. And if you're listening well this morning, that shouldn't surprise us. Because our micro stories seem to fit within that macro work of God. And the stories were usually something like this. I was bound, sometimes in my own sin, but sometimes in the sin of others. Christ came and set me free. And I am no longer bound by my sin or the sins of others. I have been set free to live into the new creation that Christ is forming in me. And I'm going to live into that until he takes me home or until he comes and makes all things new. That's the same testimony over and over again. And then my dad would usually stand up and sing, you know, he'd be crying, blow his nose in the hanky. And he'd say, I think we just need to sing. And we had these old hymns in the church that were really, they weren't so much hymns as testimony songs. He'd say, you know, we should sing this. Carolyn, who was always on the piano, Carolyn, let's play this. I think it's in G. Once I was bound by sin's galling fetters, chained like a slave, I struggled in vain. Oh, some of you were there. But I received a glorious freedom when Jesus broke my fetters in twain. Glorious freedom, wonderful freedom, no more in chains of sin I repine. Jesus, the glorious emancipator, now and forever he shall be mine. It shouldn't surprise us that we can sing songs like that so well, because the God who brought Judah out of Babylon and Israel out of Egypt is working to restore the whole creation in his sovereign love. But how should that then, that theology, how should that posture us to the world? And I know that in these 400 sermons or so together, I know I've mentioned Exodus a lot, but I also know I've mentioned the book of Jonah way too much. Because for a little book with just four chapters, it just takes up way too much of my imagination. Part of that's because I do think Jonah's story is such a micro story of that macro story. Jonah had a call in his life. He resisted that call. He got swallowed up, and then he got upchucked. And Judah had a call in their life, and they got swallowed up into exile, and then they got upchucked into Jerusalem. But I think the reason why Jonah, the book, so captures my imagination is because that terrible fourth chapter in the book. Nineveh has begun to repent. A revival is going on in the world's most wicked city. And what does Jonah do? Jonah sits outside and he's angry with God. He's so depressed about what's going on that he begs God to die. And then he just kind of sits around and waits for Nineveh to blow up. And for God to start all over. And I guess the reason why that chapter so bothers me is because it so reminds me of so many American Christians I grew up with, whose posture towards the world is anger always. And when they look at the world, and granted, there is much to lament, but when we look at the world, we get a kind of despair that then we get into this language where we just want to die. And at best, we live in isolation from the world, not only waiting for, but somewhat anxious for God to just blow the thing up so he can start all over and rescue us out. Here is why I love Zechariah 9. Because Zechariah is convinced that God will not quit until God completes God's work. But in the meantime, he calls us that line that I love so deeply. He calls us prisoners of hope. We have been set free from sin only to now be prisoners of the hope in the God who makes all things new. And so our posture is not a posture of despair, a posture of, and not even a posture of optimism as though it's all going to work out in the end. It's a posture that recognizes sin is destructive and there is much to lament. But where sin abounds, God's grace abounds all the more. And it's why if this tradition hadn't raised me and messed me up, I probably would have opted for us anyway. Because I love this idea of the optimism of grace. And by the way, it has never been easy to meet a stranger and explain what I do or what church I'm a part of. That hasn't gotten better. I met a stranger yesterday and they asked me what I do. And I told them what I do, but what I'm about to do, and they were very confused by that. And I said, well, I'm trying to explain it. Finally, the person said to me, so you're kind of like a Nazarene Pope. And I said, well, yes and no. So I'm really only a sixth of a pope. And I don't get cool red shoes or brand or cool car. But as I've said to you before, what I so love about this awkward, weird name that we inherited, Nazarene, is we are a people who are convinced that there are Nazarenes all around us. Yes. People who nobody thinks anything good could come from them. And we are a people so shaped as prisoners of hope and the optimism of grace that we sing songs that say we were once people nobody thought anything good could come from us, but God set us free. And now we will go in that prisoner of hope posture to the world, even its most darkest corners, convinced that where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. And not because of who we are, but because of who he is. And we're convinced that sin does not have to have the last word in our lives. We're not just managing our bad habits until Christ returns. If anyone is in Christ, they are a new creation. And it is that hope that allows us to posture ourselves not in anger, not in despair, and not in isolation from the world, but in the sure hope of the one who was raised from the dead and can make all things new. And so I'm not going to give you a final exam, but the final exam for this church is to not lose that posture. You are not optimistic or pessimistic. You are prisoners of hope. And so don't be like that reluctant biblical prophet Jonah. Do not miss out on what God is doing in the world. Because as you know, sin does not get the last word. Grace does. And darkness does not get the last word. Light does. Evil, as horrific as it can be, will not get the last word. The goodness of God will overcome. And I don't want to ruin the next books to come, but one comes riding into Jerusalem and goes to the cross and is resurrected from the dead to remind us that in the recreative power of God, not even death itself gets the last word. But the life and the recreative life of God has the final word. Amen. Amen. And try it with me one more time. Once I was bound by sin's galling fetters, chains like a slave I struggled in, but I received a glorious freedom when Jesus broke my fetters in twain. Stand with me. Glorious freedom, wonderful freedom, no more in chains of sin I repine. Jesus the glorious, emancipator, now and forever he shall be mine. God, you who refuse to let Babylon have the last word for Judah or Egypt to have the last word for Israel. You are the one who refuses to let brokenness have the last word in your creation. My guess is virtually every person in this room, their own story is a reflection of that same story. But I pray today for some who may be here, for whom today it feels like sin, their own and maybe the sin of others, has put them in bondage and slavery, and the gates of hell have tied them in. I pray today that they might reach out and cry to you for mercy and discover that where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. And when all the plan A's and the plan B's and even the plan C's, D's, E's, and F's have fallen at our feet, you are the God who keeps rewriting our story and yours so that you might get glory in our lives and in Christ Jesus. Have mercy on us. We too often join the biblical Jonah in lawn chairs awaiting the world's destruction. And so you call us up, prisoners of hope, to go into your world not naive about how dangerous and broken sin can be, but absolutely convinced that you that live within us, you are greater than the one who is destroying the world. And so help this church, help this denomination, help the people called your people in the world. May we have that posture as prisoners of hope today, for you are our living hope. And God's people said, amen. Amen. Let's celebrate that together.
How great the chasm that lay between us, how high the mountain I could not climb. In desperation, I turned to heaven and spoke your name into the night. Then through the darkness, your loving kindness tore through the shadows of my soul. The work is finished, the end is written. Jesus Christ, my living hope. We say, who could imagine so great a mercy? What heart could fathom such boundless grace? The God of ages stepped down from glory to wear my sin and bear my shame. For we know the cross has spoken, I am forgiven. The King of Kings calls me his own. Beautiful Savior, I'm yours forever. Jesus Christ, my living hope. Oh, we say hallelujah, praise the one. Then came the morning that sealed the promise. Your very body began to breathe. Out of the silence, the roaring lion declared, the grave has no claim.
Just a few verses after Paul writes about how where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more, he reflects on how the whole creation's groaning, waiting for all of that to happen. But then he writes this. So what are we going to say about these things? If God is for us, who's against us? He didn't spare his own son, but gave him up for us. So won't he also freely give us all things with him? Who can separate us from Christ's love? Will we be separated by trouble or distress or harassment or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? No, in all these things we win a sweeping victory through the one who loved us. For I am convinced that nothing can separate you and me from God's love.
Amen.
That we see in Christ Jesus our Lord. Not death or life, not angels or rulers, not present things or future things, not powers or height or depth or anything else in all creation can separate us from the love of Christ. May we go in his hope today. God's people said, amen. Go in his peace.